The scripture reading this evening is from the book of Matthew, chapter 7, 24 through 29. Matthew 7, 24 through 29. Everyone, therefore, that heareth these words of mine and doeth them shall be likened unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone that heareth the words of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto the foolish man who had built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and smote upon the house, and it fell. And great was the fall thereof. And it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these words, that the multitudes were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as one of the scribes.
You'll recognize this as the concluding words of the Sermon on the Mount, as we began in chapter 5, 6, and then 7, as Jesus has just told them in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And then in this illustration he offers to them about the wise man and the foolish man. How many of us have taught our little ones the song about the wise man building his house upon the rock and the foolish man building his house upon the sand? But Jesus is illustrating those who hear what he has to say, and then they obey. They do what he says. But yet we note in the last portion that was read in your hearing, verses 28 and 29, that when he had finished these words, the multitudes were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, not as their scribes. There was something different about the way that Jesus taught them. There was something different about his teaching. And it might impress us if this only occurred one time in the Scriptures, but this statement occurs multiple times in the preaching of Jesus. For example, as you turn to Matthew chapter 22, now again, James, noting the sequence of events from Matthew chapter 21 through the trial and arrest, or the arrest and trial of Jesus and his crucifixion, we note that in Matthew chapter 21, he came into the city of Jerusalem with what's referred to as the triumphant entry. But in Matthew chapter 22, we note that the Sadducees and the Pharisees began to ask him questions, trying to entrap him in his answers. And you'll note in Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 23, just to paraphrase the context, we note that folks came to him, the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, by the way, and they present a set scenario that they think that Jesus cannot answer. The scenario was, here's a man who had a wife and the man died. And according to the law, his brother was to take his wife and raise up seed in honor to his brother. Now the problem was, the second brother died. Third brother took her and the third brother died. There were seven brothers. Now the question of the Sadducees was, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? For they all had her. Now Jesus responded in verse 29 and answered them and said, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven. Remarkably pointed to these Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection, which prompts the question, why did they ask this to begin with? But then secondly, the Sadducees did not believe in angels. And Jesus says, when you die, you're going to be like the angels. There's not going to be any marriage in heaven. But in verse 31, he explains the resurrection. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now that's an impressive passage, because it implies that these folks should have been familiar with this Old Testament text. Very popular in their hearing. In Exodus chapter 3 and in verse 6, you'll note that statement made when Abraham, or rather when Moses asked, if you send me to the house of Israel, then who shall I say has sent me? And God said, you tell them that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent you. You tell them, I am that I am has sent you. Now, do you suppose these Sadducees in this text were unfamiliar with that Old Testament passage? No, no, they knew what it said. But Jesus said, you do err, you don't know the Scriptures. Well, why don't you know the Scriptures? You have a preconceived notion about the resurrection. But God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob live somewhere awaiting the resurrection. Now, in verse 33 to our point, and when the multitudes heard it, they were astonished at His teaching. Now, how do you argue with logic that Jesus has presented as in this text? How do you undo that? Well, they were astonished, and they didn't ask Him any more questions. In Mark chapter 1, we'll look at a number of instances in Mark's account. In Mark chapter 1, and toward the beginning of Jesus' preaching, in verse 22, the text tells us, Mark chapter 1, verse 22, and no man... That's not the passage I'm looking at. Mark chapter 1, verse 22. It says, beginning in verse 21, and they go into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day He entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at His teaching, for He taught them as having authority and not as the scribes. Again, in Mark's account, in chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, there it tells us, and when he went out from thence, and He cometh into His own country, and the disciples follow Him. And when the Sabbath was come, He began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing Him were astonished, saying, whence hath this man these things? And what is the wisdom that is given unto this man? And what means such mighty works wrought by His hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? They marveled at His teaching. And then again, in the 11th chapter of the book of Mark, beginning in verse 15, there the text tells us, and they came to Jerusalem and entered into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and them that bought in the temple and overthrew the tables and the money changers and the seats of them that sold the doves. And He would not suffer that any man should carry a vessel through the temple. And He taught and said unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But ye have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and sought how they might destroy Him. For they feared Him, for all the multitudes was astonished at His teaching. Now you see that stated over and over as Jesus taught. They were astonished at His teaching. A very impressive passage in the book of John in the 7th chapter occurs in John chapter 7, beginning in actually about verse 32, where we note there that the chief priests of the Pharisees sent officers to have Jesus arrested. And we note that as they went and they heard Jesus speak, beginning, for example, in verse 40, some of the multitude thereof, when they heard these things, said, this is of a truth the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, what doth the Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that the Christ cometh of the seed of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there arose a division in the multitude because of Him. And some of them would have taken Him, but no man laid hands on Him. Now what's Jesus been doing? He'd been teaching them. And there's this discussion about who He is. Is He a prophet? Is He the Christ? Is He the Son of God? Now in verse 45 it says, the officers therefore came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, why did ye not bring Him? Now get that picture firmly fixed in your mind. The chief priests and the Pharisees, they sent these soldiers to arrest Jesus. And they've heard Him teach. And they come away and they haven't arrested Him. Now an explanation is due. And so the chief priest asked, why didn't you bring Him? And the officer said, never man so spake. Never man spake like this man. Now, He taught them in a way that was different from anybody else. Now, what was it that caused these people to be so astonished at His teaching? Well, first of all, let us examine that word, astonished. Maybe it goes without saying that the word is defined to strike or to strike out. In other words, the point being, their mind was stricken. Well, what was it about Jesus' teaching that so filled their minds with wonder at His teaching? There was something about it that they recognized as different from the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. I want to suggest to you that Jesus taught them with authority, not as their scribes and as the Pharisees and the scribes. They were astonished at His authority. We noted that in the Sermon on the Mount as we saw the conclusion there in chapter 7, verse 29. His teaching was different. Now, what was it that was different in the Sermon on the Mount? You recall that Jesus said repeatedly, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." Now, what's He appealing to? He's appealing to His authority. The chief priests and Pharisees, they didn't argue like that. They didn't teach like that. The scribes among them didn't teach like that. The scribes were copyists of the law, and they frequently taught it, but they were not inspired men, and they held no official position in determining God's will on any particular matter. They were not prophets. They were not apostles. But they should have been knowledgeable of what the Word said as they had made copy after copy after copy of it. One of the things that I learned in school, it may surprise you, but one of the things that I learned in school was if you want to remember something, you write it down. You say it and you write it down and you say it again. And the purpose of that is the more times it's presented in your mind, the more likely you are to remember it. Well, what do we see here? These scribes, in making copies of the law, should have been familiar with it. In fact, they were, the text tells us, teachers of the law. But they didn't teach with the authority that Jesus taught. There was something different about His teaching. And I want to suggest to you that throughout the Sermon on the Mount, you notice that statement. You've heard it said. But here's what I'm telling you. Now, their conceptions were quite liberal in their thinking. But Jesus said, no, here's what I say to you. And you must do what I say. Now, we notice in Matthew, the 28th chapter, and in verse 18, Jesus said, or the text tells us, rather, that Christ has all authority been given to Him in heaven and on earth. You're familiar with that passage, and you're also familiar with Ephesians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul is presenting the power of God and shows that the power of God exists in the resurrected Christ who is made the head of the church, the body. Now, what does that tell us? If He's the head of the body, the head of the church, then He has all authority. We see that in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, that He is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. We sang this morning from Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. That is to recognize the power of His authority. Now, Jesus, when He taught them, He astonished them with the authority with which He spoke. Now, how many times do you, in your conversations with folks about what the Bible teaches, have folks respond to you and appeal to something that's contained in the law of Moses? Well, you see, we use instrumental music because way back over here in the Psalms, in Psalms 150, we can read about mechanical instruments of music being used. We can read back over here about David and how that David used mechanical instruments of music in worship to God. And because we can read these things in the Old Covenant, then that's why we do that. You ever have anybody reason with you like that? Well, I sure you do. But yet Jesus' authority was greater than that of Moses. In Matthew, the 17th chapter, beginning in verse 1, we read of the transfiguration of Jesus up on the mount, and there appeared with Him Moses and Elijah. And Peter said, let us build three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, what's the purpose of that? A place of worship for each one. What was Peter attempting to do but make each one equal? And as Peter spoke, a voice came from the cloud and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. Now, what does that suggest to us about the authority of Moses? Moses had authority, but doesn't now. The prophets had authority, but not now. Now God speaks to us through His Son. And you can read that in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Sometimes I read, more to contrast, I suppose, than anything else, from various religious creed books. Carolyn has given me some others of you have, and I've collected some from junk stores and all over the place.
Because it's of interest to me to see not only what these various denominational religions teach, but also to see, as I was talking with Linda earlier, when you have various creed books from the same church over a period of years, and note how that the doctrine has changed within the ranks of that same religious body. It's just fascinating. So I read from some of those things. But what authority do they have? Well, none. When you talk about the religious councils and synods and so forth, man, they have no authority. Why? Because Jesus has all authority. And then how many even local churches of Christ are governed by majority rule? Well, let's just take a vote on it. Now, if you've not heard that, you live long enough, you will. Brethren determining practice, determining what they're going to believe about what the majority think upon it. In Matthew the 7th chapter in verses 13 and 14, another well familiar passage to you, we learn that we are to enter in by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. But his instruction was to enter in by the narrow and straight gate. And he said, few there be that find it. What about the majority? Can you determine your faith and practice by what the majority believe? What a foolish thing to do. Historically, the majority have always been wrong. And you're going to determine your eternal destiny by what the majority believe. Foolishness. And then there are those who determine what they believe by what the preacher believes. And I want to place a special emphasis upon this point. The only authority the preacher has is to preach what the book says. Preach the word. Be urgent, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's what you do. Why? Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, look at it now, will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts. Where do they get them? You ever wonder that? You know, some time ago, someone made the remark that if you've got an itch, you'll find somebody to scratch it. That's about right. If you believe something and have some preconceived notions, you look hard enough, you'll find somebody else that believes about the same thing. And he'll teach you what you want to hear. And that was especially true, if you'll note, during Old Testament times. Look at the book of Jeremiah, chapter 6, beginning about verse 10 on through verse 16. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. Look at Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 10, where the prophet said, you say to the seers, prophesy unto us smooth things. In other words, this is what we want to hear. Now the interesting point is in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, Jeremiah states that condition and he said, my people love to have it so. Well, why not? Why not? If you're doing something that's wrong, that might jeopardize your influence and jeopardize the influence of the church and jeopardize your salvation, you want somebody to tell you, well, that's all right. Just so your feelings aren't hurt. You see, preachers preach the word. I don't want you to believe anything because that's what Mick said. If that's your standard and that's your source, you're wrong. It must be what God said. Christ has all authority, we noted in the text. I want to suggest to you as well that when Jesus taught these scribes and Pharisees, they were astonished at the simplicity of His teaching. Look at the illustration that He gave them. If you hear these words of mine and do them, you're like a wise man that built his house upon the rock. Now isn't that simple? When the rains came and the floods descended, his house stood firm. Why? Because it was built upon a solid foundation. It was built upon the rock. Well, they understood that, and you do too. You don't have to be a contractor to see that. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. And of all places to live, we're certainly familiar with that, are we not? When people build their houses in strange places on sandy ground and they don't build it on piers, what happens to it when the rains come? Well, when the wildfires come through and take away the vegetation, what's left? The sandy soil, and what happens when the rain comes? Now, you've seen pictures of that. Houses falling apart, falling off into the ocean, or rather mud flowing through somebody's house. Why? Because it wasn't built upon the rock. It's built on the sandy soil. Now we understand that, and they did too. And Jesus' point was a simple point. If you hear my words, then you're like this. Now question, did the multitudes understand what he said? Well, yeah, they did. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 37, we learn that the common fellow, he understood very simply what Jesus said. He didn't have any argument with it. Well, who then was it that argued with Jesus? Well, it was the religious leaders, was it not? Those who were supposed to be knowledgeable. I want you to consider the simplicity of the teaching of Christ. Maybe you have had someone to tell you that you really can't understand the Scriptures. We're going to make a point on this a bit later, I think, in the next slide. Unless the Holy Spirit comes into your heart. So you can't read it, you can't understand it. I had a gospel preacher tell me that one time. Well, he claimed to be a gospel preacher. He said, you can't read the Bible and understand it because you don't have the Spirit. That's what he said. Well, I wanted to know what a certain passage taught. He said, well, he could explain it to me then because he had the Spirit. But you can't read it and understand it, he said. And of all passages, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, look at it. The Apostle Paul said that God had given him some things and he said, I reveal them to you. I wrote them down whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations would not made known as it has now been made known, etc., etc. Now that fellow told me, he said, that's not what that says. What do you mean it's not what it says? I just read it. Yeah, but you can't understand what it says. Well, then what does it mean? His explanation by the Spirit, he claimed, was that when you read that, you can perceive that Paul understood the mission. I don't think on that too hard. How can I read what Paul wrote and come away with an understanding that he understood the mystery when I can't understand any of it unless the Spirit guides me? Now friend, I contend that if I can understand that Paul understood it, I can understand what Paul wrote for me to understand. It's just that simple.
Now the Apostle Paul was very much concerned about those Ephesians' understanding. And he said, I wrote it. You read it. You can understand it. And then of all things, in chapter 5, verse 17, he commanded them to understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, absolutely. How do you get such an understanding? Well, you read it. You spend time with it. Now, the Apostle Paul was very much afraid that there were some who would be moved from the simplicity of the revelation of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, he said, but I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve in his craftiness, your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity and the purity that is toward Christ. My friend, if it's so hard to understand that no one can understand it unless the Spirit directs them to, then we're all in bad shape, aren't we? We're dependent upon God to do something to us so that we can know His will. Now, some make it very complicated. The Roman Catholic Church claims to be the custodian and interpreter of the truth. Why do you wonder? When the Pope makes some kind of decree that we're going to change our view from this to this, well, he's interpreted truth, he thinks. The denominational world comes along and they say it can't be understood. The creed books that I made reference to a few moments ago, I can show you passages that indicate that you can't understand it without the regeneration of the Holy Spirit upon your heart. You just can't understand it.
Now, my friend, that's making God's Word so complicated that you can't understand it unless God directly tells you that you can. Now, something's wrong with that, brethren. When you look at the simplicity of the Scriptures. Look at what Jesus said, for example, in John chapter 5. Jesus is speaking to the multitude of the Jews, and he tells these Jews, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. You search the Scriptures. You think you have eternal life. And he said, you don't believe me. And the Scriptures testify of me. How do you reconcile that? Could those Jews read the Scriptures and learn how to have eternal life? Well, yes.
but not with a prejudiced heart. The Scriptures testified that Jesus is the Christ. Could they read that and come away with the evidence that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ? Could they know that? Well, sure they could. That was the argument that was presented by the apostles, as we see multiple times in the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 11. No, Acts chapter 17, verse 11. We know that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they searched the Scriptures to find out whether or not the things they were being taught by Paul were true. Well, now, here's Paul up here preaching something. Could they check him out and make sure what he taught was right? Yes, they examined what he said by what the Scriptures teach. You see, that would have been impossible if they couldn't understand the Scriptures. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we're commanded to study or to give diligence to present ourselves approved unto God. And then the text of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 through actually verse 16. We notice in that context that Timothy's mother and grandmother taught him the sacred Scriptures that he might be wise unto salvation. And then how are the sacred Scriptures described? In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it tells us every Scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. My friend, you can't know what you need to know in order to be complete if you don't study the Scriptures. But you see, you couldn't know any of that if the Scriptures are not understandable. It's simple enough. If you will read it, study it, you can come to a correct conclusion. I want to suggest to you as well that one of the things that made Jesus' teaching astonishing to these people was what He said. The content of what He said. Look, if you will, in Matthew's account in the Sermon on the Mount once again, in Matthew chapter 5, and begin reading in verse 3. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, very simply put, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You think that hit home to these self-righteous Pharisees? Blessed is the poor in spirit. Now turn to Luke's account, chapter 18, let's read about one of them. In Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as the rest of men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week and I give tithes of all that I get. But the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes into heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be Thou merciful to me, a sinner. Blessed are the poor in heart. Which one of these describes the Pharisee? Well, that doesn't. Blessed are the pure in heart, those who are humble, those who are characterized by an attitude of humility. We see in that this publican, do we not? My friend, there are other things that astonished the scribes and the Pharisees. For example, again in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 2, or verse 1, beginning to set the scene, it says, take heed that you do not your righteousness before men to be seen of them, else you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Now what did they do? Look at the context, verse 3, or verse 2 it is. When therefore thou doest alms, sound not a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. What did the self-righteous Jews do? Well, if they see a fellow over here that's in need, I'm going to give him something. I want to make sure you know about it. Well, no. If that's what you're seeking, that's what you get. In verse 5, and when you pray, ye shall not be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. Well, does that mean we ought not engage in public prayer? No, that's not the point. But what we're looking at here is folks who would lead long and lengthy prayers, elaborately worded, in order that they might impress the multitudes. Now, if that's what you seek, that's what you get. And then, if you'll note, beginning in verse 16, it says, moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may be seen of men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have received their reward. Now, if you're fasting, what did the Pharisees want to do?
They wanted everybody to know what they were doing. They'd make their face look like they hadn't eaten in weeks, so that folks would know how self-righteous they were. Now, if that's what you're seeking, that's what you get. You've received your reward. But Jesus said, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face. You see the point. Don't look like you just got up. The idea is clean yourself up so that folks don't know you've been fasting. Because that's not the purpose of it, to be seen of men. Now, you remember the context of Matthew 23. We talked about it this morning in the Bible class period. The attitude of the scribes and Pharisees, how it's stated over and over and over throughout that chapter. We have a sampling of verses 2 through verse 6. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, time and time again, Jesus said to them. Why? Well, you see, they wanted folks to know how good they were. And they were determined to show folks how good they were. And so what they did was simply to put on a show that other folks might see. Now, as we look at the content of Jesus preaching, when we set this in the setting of both Old Testament and early New Testament times, we note that the people of Israel thought that it would be all right just to put away their wives and call them back, put them away and call them back. And so inquiry was made about this. Can a man put away his wife for every cause? Matthew chapter 13, verse 3. And Jesus said, have you not read? That he who made them in the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and be joined to his wife and they shall be one flesh, cleave to his wife. Have you not read that? Well, you can go back to Genesis 2, read that in verse 24. That's what Jesus is referring to. Have you not read that? He said, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Don't mess that up. Now, these Jews who thought that they could put away their wife for just any cause, Jesus said, no, you can't do that. In verse 32 of Matthew chapter 5, he said, but I say unto you that everyone that putteth away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, maketh her an adulteress. And whoso shall marry her when she is put away, committeth adultery. In the account of Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, and marries another, commits adultery. Anybody have difficulty with that? How many causes then are offered for a man to put away his wife? Count real fast. One. One cause. Well, then how is it that some say, well, there are multiple causes for divorce? Some have made a list. You ought to see the list. I'm curious how particular items are decided. What's on the list, what's not on the list. Jesus put one on the list, except for the cause of fornication. Now, young people, you listen to that. You're in the audience and you're not married. You need to think carefully about that. When you get married, you need to think before you get married that there's one cause to put this woman away, or to put this man away. And that's the cause of fornication. If they're unfaithful to you, then you can divorce them with the right of remarriage. But if that's not the case, then what you do is not right. And you remarry, what is that? The Lord said that's adultery. Isn't that simple? Simple content. The Jews didn't like that. In Matthew chapter 5, and in verse 38 through verse 41, again in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Don't we like to reason that way? Vindictive. You did this to me, so I'll get you back. My day will come. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, resist not him that is evil. But whosoever smiteth thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man would go to law with thee and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. How do you think that would set with the Jew when the Roman soldier would come to him and bring his pass to that man and say, I want you to carry this for me? Well, we might tend to resent that, but that's not what the Lord said. The Lord said, if he compels you to go 1, go 2 miles. Go to. Now the Jews would despise the Romans who forced them to do that. I'm persuaded once again that there are things that people want to be in the Bible that's just not there. And do you think that these Jews who heard Jesus preach were astonished at his teaching because of things that they believed to be so that just weren't so? And he didn't confirm them.
Well, aren't we just as guilty? For example, we've just had a period of time where folks have declared December the 25th as the birthday of Christ. That's not in the Bible. That's not there. And then there are folks who say, well, if you want to be saved, then you just pray the sinner's prayer. And I'm going to say that almost every one of you in the assembly this evening have had somebody come by your house sometime or another and leave something on your door that tells you you can know you're on your way to heaven. First of all, you realize that God loves you. Second of all, you realize that everyone is a sinner. And third, you realize that sin has a price that must be paid. And fourth, you realize that Jesus died to pay the price for your sin. And then finally, you ask Jesus to be your Savior. That's what you do. Finally, you ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior and claim His promise for eternal life. In Romans 10:13, the Bible says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, my friend, when we read that text, it doesn't tell us that all you have to do is say, "Lord, Lord." And we've already examined that. What Romans chapter 10 tells us is how to call on the name of the Lord. As he illustrates, a preacher comes and he teaches you, or you study, you read, you learn what God's Word has to say, and then you hearken. But Isaiah said, "They shall not all hearken." Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Remember the text. Not everybody listens. Now, what makes me think that all I have to do is just to invite Jesus to come into my life? Where do you find that in the Bible? Where do you find the sinner's prayer anywhere in the Bible? Well, you don't. And then there are those, and I was looking a while ago at a number of creed books, where the doctrine of faith only is held up to be a most wholesome doctrine and full of comfort. Well, the Bible don't teach that. You might wish it was there, but it's not in there. We're not saved by faith only. Fact is, the only time that the expression faith only, the only time it occurs in all of the Bible, is found in James chapter 2, verse 24, and you'll see it presented there in the negative. Abraham was justified by works. You see, the point is, we're not saved by faith only. James said so. You can read that. Neither is salvation by grace only. I had to throw that in there because in one of the creed books I've got, it says that man is wholly justified by faith. And then in another portion of the same book, it says that man is wholly justified by grace. And that just amazes me. How can you be wholly justified by this and then wholly be justified by something in addition to that? You see. Now, there are some things that are taught in the Bible. There's something to do. You have to do something. Those Jews in Acts 2 heard Peter's presentation about who Jesus is, that you crucified the Son of God. Their question was, what shall we do? Wasn't that what Saul of Tarsus asked of the Lord when he saw the resurrected Christ? Can you imagine what a shock that was? Lord, what must I do? And then in chapter 10, when the Apostle Peter arrived at the household of Cornelius, he said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is acceptable." There's something to do. There are a lot of folks who say, "Well, that's not the Bible. The Bible doesn't require you to do anything." Well, it sure does. The Philippian jailer asked that simple question. "Sirs, what must I do?" And of course, Paul told him, "You don't need to do anything. Christ already done it for you." No, that's not what he said. He told him what to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you and all your house. And then they preached the Word to him. They taught him what to believe. And then the text tells us that he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his. Well, he had occasion to rejoice, didn't he? He'd learned what to do. And he did that. And my friend, the Bible teaches us some things that ought to astonish us. There's one body. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. The body is the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Now, friend, this is just as simple as it gets. So you can write these passages down. You can use the outline. Be useful to you in helping somebody understand some very simple things. There is one body. The body is the church. Christ is the Savior of that body. Now, my friend, if you want to be saved, where do you need to be? In the body of Christ. In the church belonging to Christ. The Bible teaches us that there is one baptism. One baptism. And it is described as a burial and immersion in water for the remission of your sins. You want to tell me it's not necessary? One of the creed books that I was reading earlier in preparing for the study stated that baptism is immersion, and if it's not immersion, it's not baptism. Now, they're right about that. That's exactly right. The word to baptize comes to us from a word that means to immerse. And sometimes we don't think too seriously upon that. The word baptize is a transliterated word from the Greek word baptizo. In other words, it brings English letters to the Greek letters. And so now you have a new English word. That's a transliteration. A translation is to simply tell us the meaning of the Greek word. And you want to see an example of that? You turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 16 and you read about the rich man and Lazarus. And in Luke chapter 16, as you read about the rich man and Lazarus, you'll note that the rich man died. And he lifted up his eyes and he was in torment. And he wanted Abraham to send Lazarus that he may dip, there's our word, baptizo, that he may dip his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. You see that in your Bible? That word dip is the same word that's transliterated baptized. Now what is it to be baptized? When you translate that, that's to be dipped. Do you see that? Immersed. Plunged under. Now the rich man understood that. He understood the use of the word. Sometimes our religious neighbors and friends don't. There's one Baptist. Religious division is wrong. I sat in an audience one time and I heard somebody pray at a commencement exercise saying that they thank God that we can have all the religious denominations so that we can worship at the church of our choice. What a foolish thing to thank God for. He didn't do that. In fact, he commanded the contrary. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, let there be no divisions among you. You see, that's sinful. Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 that we all might be one, even as He and the Father are one. But those who would believe the testimony of the apostles might be one. Now, does that sound like modern day denominationalism to you? Not hardly. When we look at the gospel, the teaching of Jesus, I'm confident that those Jews were astonished at the duration. Jesus said that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Won't be the end of that. We'll be judged by them in John chapter 12 and in verse 48. And beloved, that makes it relevant now. Somebody said, well, you know, the Bible's just a myth. It's written a long time ago, 2,000 years ago. How could it be relevant now? Our circumstances and situations, well, they're all different from what existed 2,000 years ago. No, sir. That's just not so. When you read what the Bible says about homosexuality in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 24, it's just as so today as it was then. When you read what God's attitude was toward it, even under the law, His attitude toward it is just the same now as it was then. As Romans chapter 1 tells us that those who consent to such things, that they're worthy of death. Now, that's not hard, folks. When we look at what God says about marriage, we live in a world where marriage is so dishonored. But yet the Bible tells us that marriage is honorable. But the fornicator, the adulterer, God will judge. Now, let me ask you, beloved, does it make any difference to you whether everybody up and down the block is divorced? Does it change what God said about it? God hates divorce. You read that in Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through verse 16. When we look at the morals that exist in the society in which we live, fornication not even considered is something that's wrong. It's just normal behavior. But yet the apostle writing to the Corinthians said, very simple, flee fornication. Don't do that. Now isn't that simple? You want to tell me that's not applicable? That's not relevant? Now they were astonished at his doctrine. Well, how come? Because he taught them as one having authority, not as their scribes. He taught them things that were simple. The gospel is simple. The content of the things that he taught them was relevant. It had application to them. And that standard that he revealed was the standard that would judge them. It would not pass away. Now the question to you tonight is, do you believe? that that's so, and will you do what it says? That's simple, isn't it? That's just a simple question. Will you believe and will you obey? When we look at what the gospel teaches us to do in order to be a Christian, we willing to submit to that? That's not hard. But once we've become a Christian, are we willing to stay with it? We might say, well, that's hard. Perhaps the challenge is, but the commandment is not. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Now, what about you, my friend? Are you in the audience this morning or this evening and you need to obey the gospel of Christ? Time and opportunity is now. Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not doing what you need to be doing. There are a lot of folks that are making New Year's resolutions. You know, an everyday resolution that we need to make is I'm going to obey the Lord. I'm going to be faithful to Him because I want to go to heaven. Now, that question you have to answer. Are you faithful? Can we help you by praying with you and for you to that end? If you be subject to the invitation, come to the front while we stand and sing this song.